Thank you, Terrence. This is, I think, a really important message that Peter gives us here in this passage. I think this is important for all of us. I think it's even particularly important for our graduates. You know, as you guys are learning and as you're growing, you're beginning to develop your way of thinking. What do you guys believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Those beliefs get challenged so regularly, and many of you are at that stage where those beliefs are being formulated. For many of us, we also wonder as well, where do our beliefs come from? How do we make a decision based on questions that come up, based on many things that we hear? Why do you believe what it is that you believe? And I think that is something that all of us have to come to terms with. What is it that shapes your thoughts and your beliefs? When you think of, it could be any current issue, it could be any hot button issue that comes up, how do you arrive at a conclusion about it? Do you just go with what others are thinking and with what they're saying? Do you go with how you personally feel about the issue? Do you go with what media tells you you should believe? How do you come up with your thoughts and your ideas? And what we're going to see today from 2 Peter is that if the Bible is what it says that it is, then it should be our final and our ultimate authority on all things. This is a passage that I actually confronted, that we talked about a year ago. And so some of this you may have remember hearing from about a year ago when we talked about this. We were going through a foundation series, and we were talking about authority, and we used this as our base chapter that we dealt with at that time. And so as we come to it naturally now, as we go through 2 Peter, we're going to reiterate some of those truths that we learned at that time. Authority is a very interesting and a powerful topic. Where does authority come from? I recently brought some grass seed for my yard. I've been getting obsessed lately with growing grass. It's been a thorn in my side for many years and where I live. And what should be the authority for growing grass seed? Well, you would think that that authority should be the bag that you purchased it within. But as I read the instructions on that bag, and I followed them very clearly, I listed the instructions of what to do in order to have a beautiful, healthy, and a rich lawn, I found it failing me. And as Peter says in this passage, I think that idea of growing grass in my yard is a cleverly devised myth in certain areas of my property anyways. What is the authority? Where do we go to find these things so that we are assured that the outcome will be what it says that it should be? You see, there's actually a lot of things that are vying for your attention that claim to be authoritative. But as a Christian, where should our final authority come from? What we want to discover today is that there is a more sure foundation of our authority. It's a foundation that has been around since mankind was created, and it's authority that will actually take you through to that time, as Peter says in this passage, that will be Christ's returning. And as followers of Christ, we recognize that God's word has authority in our lives. So we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to see, number one, why the Bible has authority. Secondly, why that is good news for us. And number three, how that works in our lives. So why does God's word have authority? Part of what Peter has been doing in his book is responding to criticism. Pastor Matt began to bring this out last week as he presented the first part of chapter 1. One of the criticisms that has been coming up against the church is that all of this is some cleverly devised myth. This whole Christianity thing, all of this talk about Jesus and what he says, the critics said it's a cleverly devised myth. And in particularly, they were saying in regards to the transfiguration and in regards to Christ's second coming, it's not really going to happen. It's just a myth. That critique of Christianity is still around today. I don't know if you've ever heard that one, but you may have come into contact with others who have said that to you. It's an interesting idea. It's very cleverly designed, but all of this is just a myth. And so Peter responds very clearly to this critique. And he says that we can be confident that this isn't just a clearly devised myth. Peter lays out three evidences that this really is the word of God and that we can trust it. He says that he and others were eyewitnesses to it. He says that there's a fulfillment of prophecy that is an assurance, and he also talks about the assurance of the work of the Holy Spirit in guiding the authors. Those three things he talks about in this passage. Let's look at these in order. Verse 16 to 18, he had just said this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to that majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice that was born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain." Paul says here, Peter says here, that we know that the Bible has authority because we were eyewitnesses to it. We saw the resurrected Jesus. I mean, listen to this. This is really quite fascinating. All of the New Testament authors were either eyewitnesses to Jesus and his resurrection, or else they had firsthand accounts like Luke and Mark did. All of them were there. All of them saw it. All of them had firsthand accounts of these actual events. And so these firsthand accounts were still living when they wrote this. They were still around. If you doubted it, go talk to them, because there were many people that saw this. And if you don't believe me, well, go and talk to so-and-so because they were there too. Or you don't think that this happened, well, go talk to so-and-so because they saw it and they heard it. And so these are verifiable recorded facts by people who were there. You see, proof of this is the incredible growth of Christianity while these people were still alive. While the eyewitnesses were there, Christianity just boomed and it grew and it exploded, really. In Acts chapter 1, it appears like there's about 120 believers of the way, followers of Jesus Christ. Within 260 years, while these eyewitnesses were still around, that number had reached 5 to 8 million people. 5 to 8 million people from 120. And I believe that this has to do in part to the fact that there were so many eyewitnesses around. All of these facts could be verified by the actual eyewitnesses, or in later years by the documents that were already written and were already consistent with each other. This is really amazing, because if it wasn't true, those eyewitnesses could have said, no, that, what they're saying is false. That didn't really happen. We were there and it didn't happen. That would have been a strong voice that was coming through, but the exact opposite happened. They were verified historically. They were verified by documents. You see, the New Testament canon was essentially finished by this time, and it was so close to the time of the source of when these things they were writing about took place, only just a few years. No other book in history is like this. No other book in history. Within the next 50 years, by 350, the Roman Empire had took on Christianity, and there were around 35 million Christians. There was this incredible growth that happened during the time of the apostles and those first eyewitnesses and those firsthand accounts that they received. If this wasn't true history, it would have been known, and it would not have exploded in quite the same way. We know through verifiable history that these events really did take place is one of the things that Peter points to. The second thing that he points to is something that he says is even more sure in verse 19. He says, more so even than eyewitnesses, is we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp that is shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Paul says we know the Bible has authority because we were eyewitnesses to it. And he also says it's even more sure than the eyewitnesses is the prophetic word. The Old Testament is not obsolete. It verifies and it gives proof to Christ and to his resurrection. We see these themes developing right from Genesis and working all the way through to Revelation. Old Testament prophecy about Jesus, his death and his resurrection, and what that would accomplish was there right from Genesis chapter 3, what we refer to as the proto-evangelium, that first instance of the gospel that is talked about that continues to work itself out up until the end. It runs right through the whole Bible. And these prophecies that were given all come true. They all happen just as they said they were. Here's, like, for instance, 9:1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 simple prophecies of Jesus. That he would be born of a virgin. That he would be born in Bethlehem. That he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Specific things like that. That he would have his clothing divided on the cross. That he was wounded for our sins. That he was killed for others. That he was raised from the dead. All of these things coming true in the life of Jesus, and that's just a small snippet of the prophecies that were coming true and that had already come true, that they could point to, that they said all of these things, and in fact, the whole word. He talks about the prophetic word, not just these prophecies, but the entire word is really prophetic in the way that it speaks, and it happens just as God said it would. You see, the sure foundation of the way it gives testimony to itself and the eyewitnesses' accounts that wrote give us that confidence that the Bible that we have is God's word. It's authoritative. You see, what the Bible says, God says. This is God's word. There's a great book in the foyer on that little shelf there that's called How Can I Trust the Bible? And if you want to know more about that and how we know that the Bible that we have is true and that it was accurately given to us, I would encourage you to take that book out and read it. Just a small book, but a very informative book on knowing that we have that as a sure foundation. The world says that all of this is open to interpretation. You read it one way, I read it another way. It's not necessarily all God's word, but that's not how Jesus read the word of God. He read it as though it were authoritative in all things. Some people say they follow Christ, but there's just things in the Bible that they cannot accept. But if you say this, you're following a Christ that does not exist. Our culture says you are your own authority. But if all of this is true, the Bible should be your ultimate authority. There's a third clue, a third reasoning that Peter points to, and that's that God's Holy Spirit was at work in guiding all of these authors. Verse 20 says this, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the third evidence that Peter points to here is how none of this came to be by the author's own will or their own interpretation. They weren't just thinking this stuff up on their own and then just writing it down. I mean, just think about it this way. There's 66 books of the Bible that were written by 40 different authors on 3 different continents over a period of about 2,000 years. And most of these authors, they didn't have access to the other books because a lot of them hadn't been written yet, right? So all of these people, 40 different people, 3 different continents over a span of 2,000 years, and yet it is all completely consistent and works as a whole unit. It is absolutely incredible. It is the only religious book like this. There are no other books of religion that can claim this same thing. You think of other books like the Quran or the Book of Mormon. All of these things were written by one person. One person goes by themselves into a cave and comes out a while later and he's got all of this revealed material. That's not the way the Bible works. 40 different people over the course of 2,000 years in a document that fits perfectly together is not something that mankind could come up with. There's no disagreements. There's no contrast. There's no contradictions. And I don't know if you've ever played the phone game, but a very simple game that we'd often play where you have something that you have to say, it's some statement, and you pass it down to the person beside you, and they say it to the person beside them, and they say it to the person beside them. After you get to 10 people, usually it totally changes, and that message is something different than where it came from. We can't even communicate messages between ourselves when we're sitting shoulder to shoulder with someone and record it accurately. When you consider these facts, it's incredible how Scripture fits so well together and the breadth of scope that it contains. Here's how Tim Chaffee puts it. He says, shepherds, kings, scholars, fishermen, prophets, a military general, a cupbearer, and a priest all pen portions of Scripture. They had different immediate purposes for writing, whether that was recording history, giving spiritual and moral instruction, or pronouncing judgment. They composed their works from palaces, from prisons, the wilderness, and places of exile while writing history, laws, poetry, prophecy, and proverbs. In the process, they laid bare their personal emotions, expressing anger, frustration, joy, and love. Yet despite this marvelous array of topics and goals, the Bible displays a flawless internal consistency. It never contradicts itself or its common theme. Peter points to this and says, this is why you can trust it. This is why it is authoritative. Peter says these authors, the only reason this could happen is they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, that Greek word carried is actually where we get our word ferry from. I don't know if you've ever been on one of those ferries that, like, for instance, if you start in Vancouver and you go to Vancouver Island and you bring your car onto it and it takes your car to the other side. You've all come from different places and you've all come to this one place. You've come from different directions, but you've all come to that one place where that ferry takes off from. You go down this road, down this channel, and you arrive at the same destination. This is how Peter is saying this works. Each author appeared to be doing his own thing. They all came from different places. Each one delivered his own distinctive word. But at the same time, the owner of that ferry, being God, made sure that they all landed at that same port because he carried them on the strength and the direction of his Holy Spirit. And that's what this word carried along by the Holy Spirit has as its background. There is excellent reasons why this word should be your authority. So then why is this good news? If the Bible is authoritative, as we said it was, as we these evidences point towards, so what? Who cares? Why is that good news? First of all, it's emotionally liberating. That the Bible is our ultimate authority is emotionally liberating for us. You see, we typically do what feels right. But what's wrong with that? Well, the problem with that is what feels right when you're 12 years old doesn't feel right when you're 15 years old. And what feels right when you're 15 years old doesn't feel right when you're 18 years old. And what feels right when you're 18 years old doesn't feel right when you're 24 years old, and so on and so forth. When I was 18, I felt like staying up till 2 a.m. and sleeping till 11. These days, I'm lucky to make it till 11:30, and I'm usually up with the sun. Things that felt right at one time don't feel right now. When I was in high school, it seemed right to eat 4 McDonald's hamburgers at a time. I do that today, it's a bad idea. I did it I had 2 this week, and I felt terrible all night. But not just that, of course. Not just simple things like that, but my thinking has changed a lot in how I process things. I thought I had some pretty smart truths figured out about parenting when I was a teenager. And then I became a parent, and I found them all to be wrong. And I'm pretty sure that's going to go on to the day that I die. There's things that I think, and I'm probably pretty sure of right now, that one day I'm going to say, that's ridiculous, why did I ever think that way? Do you think you might have the same experience? When you're 90 years old, I imagine that you'll be thinking how misguided and naive you were at 80. How much more of the world and things you have figured out than you used to. You see, our thoughts and our feelings are always changing. We feel this way today, we feel that way tomorrow. We feel this way in this decade, but in the next decade, it could completely change. Do you want to trust those things alone? Do you want that to dictate your authority? But yet this is the grid that our world is working within. What feels right, do it. What does your heart tell you? That should be your ultimate guide, and we're formulating a society that is based upon that principle. Why do I say all this? Because it's so dangerous to be led by your own thoughts and feelings. Listen to what God says in Jeremiah 17:9. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Related to that, Proverbs 14:12 that says, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death." There's things that we might say, this is a good thing, this is what I should do, this is what I feel, but the end is the end of death. You see, everyone is controlled by what they are living for. You are controlled by what your authority is. You are controlled by what you live for. It controls everything you do. It controls what you think. It controls how you act. Many of these things are power. For many people, it's power. For many people, it's acceptance. For many people, it's peers. But you see, we all have some authority. There is no one that has no authority. And those authorities, they're terrible taskmasters. But what if the Bible is your authority? It doesn't matter then what other people think. It matters what God thinks. And that becomes emotionally liberating. Why else is this good news? It's also good news because it brings personal intimacy with God. God's word, knowing it, reading it, living it, will bring personal intimacy with God in ways that may not always be easy and may not always be convenient. I use this illustration like a year ago, but I think it's very pertinent here. When I was a kid, I used to watch Star Trek episodes on Saturday mornings. Now, Pastor Brennan is a Star Trek fan. How do I know this? Because he drinks coffee out of a Spock mug. So he's a super fan. Now, I don't know if that's the movies or the TV shows, the 60s or 70s TV shows. These were like, they used to play them Saturday mornings, right? And in that one episode that's entitled I, Mud, remember I mentioned this earlier, a guy named Harry Mud, he goes to this planet and he invents what he thinks is a paradise. It's a planet that is filled with beautiful robot women. And these women, they can never contradict him. And they can never tell him anything that he doesn't want to hear. They just say, yes, yes, yes. Sounded like it would have been his ultimate idea of paradise. Well, what does Harry discover? He discovers that this actually becomes more like hell and he wants to escape. Why is that? Because he had no personal relationship. You see, anyone that cannot offend you, anyone that can't push back, anyone that can't contradict you or admonish you, they're not a person. They're just a robot, and you'll never be happy with that. Some of you are thinking, if that's the case, I must have the best marriage ever. There's lots of pushback, contradiction, and admonishing. But what does this mean? This means that if you accept some but not all of what the Bible is saying, you're just accepting the parts that you like, and you never allow it to challenge you. And you never allow it to do the hard work that is in your life. And you're really creating a robot God. You're creating and you're serving a God that actually does not even exist. And a robot God will never provide you with relationship. He will never provide you with what you truly and with what you ultimately need. And that means that sometimes it's not going to be easy. For God to be intimate, He is going to know every detail of you. And sometimes you're going to have to do hard things. Hard things to be obedient in. Hard things to give up. Hard things to take on. But to have an intimate relationship, you have to be willing to let God speak to you in those hard areas of your life and to be obedient in them, because it's worth it. A robot God who can never contradict you, who can never challenge you, who can never discipline you, who can never convict you, will not be satisfying. If you want personal intimacy, you have to have an infallible Bible that is true in all that it ascertains. God's word must become your authority. How does this work in your life? Just a couple of ways. The first is that you have to let God's authority work on your will. You're not always going to like it. It may not always be easy, but you understand that the one who made you, he knows what's best. You see, the authority of the Bible has to come and it has to melt your heart. It has to do something to you internally. Because if your heart is hard, if your heart is stubborn, if it is opposed to being challenged by God, you are never going to accept His authority. Archibald Alexander was the first teacher at Princeton Seminary in 1812. And he wrote a work that is entitled Thoughts on Religious Experience. And right in the introduction of the book, he gives this great illustration of the Christian experience and how it works. And he paints the picture of the seal that used to be used back in the day to close a letter. If you had a letter and you wanted to send it off, you'd put a wax seal on it. So what you would have is you'd have a chunk of wax, and you would have a ring that was a signet ring, and it had your emblem, your logo, emblazed within it. And then you had a heat source, which was probably some type of a candle. And you had to melt that wax, and you dripped it on to the paper, and you pressed your signet ring in it, which sealed it, and which also signified where this came from, and it gave an official designation that this was from the desk of whoever it was. Archibald says that the truth of the Bible, the laws and the commands that are written in it, the decrees, the ways of God, they're like that signet ring. And the wax that is being used is like your heart. That wax that is dripped and it's gone hard. And if you don't hold that flame up to it, and if you don't melt the wax, if you don't soften it, and you bring that signet ring down onto that cold, hard wax, it'll do two things. One of two things. It'll either make just a very slight superficial impression in it that you can't really distinguish, or else it will crack it and it will smash it. And it's the same with the truth, the content, and the authority of the Bible coming down on people. You see, if there's no softening of the heart, either it will make you a superficial Christian, or else it will destroy you and it will crack you and you will walk the other direction. You'll run away and you'll say, I can't live up to any of this. So what is that fire? What is the fire that melts the wax, that allows it to be molded? That fire is the Bible. It's the gospel. You see, all religions have authority. There's always someone on top who is telling you what to do. But only in Christianity did Jesus come under authority. Luke 2 says that Jesus obeyed his parents. All of his life, he obeyed the Bible. And at the end of his life, he says, not my own will, but your will be done. He came under the authority of the Father. Jesus was obedient to the word of God to the point of death. Why would he do that? We sung beautiful songs of that this morning. The way in which Jesus was laid in the tomb, the way in which he suffered, and the way in which he rose again. Why did he go through that suffering? Why did the ultimate authority come under authority? He did it for us. You see, Jesus is the only authority that you can put yourself under that will not destroy you. No one will ever love you like Jesus loves you. He made you and he loves you. He gave up everything for you. And it's only when you see the gospel and you see the Father's love for you that it will change you and your heart will begin to melt and it becomes something more than just superficial. And one of the ways that happens is by always reminding yourself of it. Look at what Peter says here. This is why he wrote this in verse 12. He says he wrote this to remind us. Why would he have to write to remind us? Because we always forget. We get in, we get it in the morning, and we've forgotten it by lunch. Because this is what we need, and this is what will sustain us. Peter says in verse 19, the Bible, God's word, it's like a lamp that is shining in a dark place. We're living in a dark place, and if you don't have a lamp to guide you, you will be lost. This is what we need to sustain us until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, as Peter puts it. And do you know what Peter is referring to when he says that? He's referring to the return of Christ. This is what will sustain you until Christ returns. We don't need to wonder, we don't need to be in fear. We have what we need to sustain us until his return, and that is excellent news. We've been given the authority, we've been given the wisdom, the truth that we need to sustain us until history ends, until faith becomes sight, until the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So put yourself under that good authority. You have to be regularly immersed in the Word of God to be changed by it, for it to really be your authority. If you do not, something else will be your authority, and it will eventually fail you. God's word never fails. Get to know it. Get to love it. Allow God to shape you through it. His word is the only life-giving authority that will provide you with the hope that does not disappoint. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your revealed word. We're not left to wonder about who you are and what you have done and what it is that you require of us. You've not left us hopeless, but Father, we thank you that we have your word that provides us with hope, that provides us with everything we need for life and godliness, as last week's sermon mentioned. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness until your return, and so we thank you for that. May we be found faithful in this time, Lord. May we be shaped and molded. May our hearts be melted by your word, that we would see that authority as a good authority and that we would just love to sit under it, to have you instruct us and to teach us and to guide us and to bring us your encouragement. Lord, may we be people of the word who see your word in that life-giving and in that love-giving effect, Father. So we thank you for it today, and I pray for our graduates who are graduating today that they would continue to know and to immerse yourself in the Word, as they've even been given a new written Word today in the Bibles that they received. And may those Bibles and may the Word of God just continue to affect them and to guide them as they move forward into life and into godliness. And so today, Lord, we just simply say thank you for all of it. In your name we pray.